So we pick up this morning from where we were last week in John 17. And John 17 is an incredible passage of Scripture because it acts, if you will, as a peek behind the curtain. There's loads of TV programs and documentary styles devoted to giving us a glimpse behind the scenes. Documentaries on prison life, allowing us the opportunity to get a glimpse of what prison life is like. Or 24 hours in police custody, giving us a glimpse of what life is like for police officers and for detectives. And there's really no limit to these different programs that are out there, isn't there? You can get behind the scenes with Border Patrol, with A&E, with debt collectors. You know, you can, really can use TV programs to get behind the scenes to give us an insight into what they do and what makes them tick. And John 17 gives us a chance to peek behind the curtain, to get a glimpse of Jesus in prayer to our Father. Last week, we saw how Jesus and the Father are glorified by the salvation of those the Father has chosen. And now, as we will read, as we've read, Jesus turns his prayers to his people. He turns his prayers to his people. And as we unpack this morning, we get a glimpse into Jesus and how he prays for his people. And what he prays for. And of course, this can be a challenge to us. I wonder how much of our own prayer lives are devoted to praying for the kinds of things that Jesus prays for. I would suspect that for most of us, our priorities in prayer are actually out of alignment with Jesus. But I don't want us to only hear the challenge of Jesus' prayer this morning. I want us to hear the immense encouragement of it. In any given day, how often do you dwell on the fact that Jesus prays for us? I would suspect that for most of us, days can go past and challenges can be faced. And we fail to stop and be encouraged by the fact that Jesus prays for us. Brothers and sisters, we need to remind ourselves often that Hebrews 7 is correct when it says that Jesus lives to make intercession for his people. Jesus is perpetually interceding for his people, constantly, always praying for his people. What an immense joy and an immense privilege that is for us to know that the living and reigning King Jesus constantly praying for his people. And the first few verses from our passage, they blend into the verses from last week in the same way that when you look at a rainbow, the colours just start to blend together. And Jesus makes it absolutely clear who he is praying for. In general terms, Jesus is praying for all of his people. But more specifically, he's praying for those who were his earthly followers, from verse 9 to 19, so his disciples and those who were following him when he was on earth. And then at verse 20, he turns his prayers to pray for all those who will believe in Jesus as a result of the apostles' testimony. And that includes all of those who continue to hear that same gospel message today. When Jesus prays in John 17, he begins by praying for his disciples and all those who are following them. And in verse 20, when he says that I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that is everyone who has believed in Jesus, including our present day. When Jesus prays these words, he has his people today in mind, along with all the generations that have passed since the apostles went out with the gospel and the generations that are still to come. To get a glimpse behind this curtain is a great joy and a great privilege. It's such an encouragement that in whatever we face, we know that Jesus lives to intercede for us. This is not something that he did in the past. Jesus doesn't die and rise again and ascend to heaven and cease to do anything for us. No, daily, always, constantly, the Bible says, he prays for his people. And so when we think about our lives and the situations that we face, there is incredible encouragement that the Lord Jesus is praying for us. So let's take a closer look at who Jesus is praying for. Look with me at verses 6 through to 10. Jesus says that those who belong to the Father now believe that Jesus has come from God. Verse 6 says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 6 tells us that God the Father gives people to Jesus. Now this is continuing on from where we were in verse 2 last week, where it tells us that Jesus gives eternal life to everyone that the Father has given to Jesus. Jesus says, yours they were, and you gave them to me. Do you see how this works? Before the disciples belonged to Jesus, they belonged to the Father. The Father gives them to the Son, and the Son gives them eternal life. And we see the fruit of this in verse 8. They have received Jesus' words. They have come to know the truth. And they believe that Jesus has come from God. Do you see how this works? That all those who have been chosen by God are given to the Son, and the Son grants them life. And the fruit of that life is that we receive God's word, that we know the truth, and that we believe in Jesus. Such an incredible joy. And I find this to be of an amazing comfort. That long before I had even heard of the gospel, I belonged to God. I was his before I even knew him. And if you're a Christian this morning, before you knew God, he knew you, and you were his. And this isn't in the sense that God knows every person who has ever lived in the world. God does know them. But you notice he says that the Father has given to the Son people out of the world. These people that Jesus speaks of are those that have been chosen by God, those who have been chosen out of the world to be those who would love him and follow him and believe in him. If you're a Christian this morning, before you knew God, he knew you and you were his. And he gave you to the Son so that you would receive the gospel, so that you would come to know him and believe in Jesus. He knew you, and you were his before you knew him. Do you know, when we make that decision to follow Jesus, it is a vital and important decision. Jesus says repeatedly, follow me. But that decision does not happen in isolation. It happens because we first belong to the Father. We were his, and when we receive his word, when we come to know the truth and believe in Jesus, the fact that we belong to God becomes an experiential reality in our lives. Verse 10 tells us that all who belong to the Father belong to the Son. And Jesus is glorified when we become followers of his. When we make that decision to follow Jesus, he is glorified because it's the fulfillment of our belonging. It is a fulfillment of our belonging to God. It is evidence that Jesus is who he says he is, the one who gives eternal life to all who belong to God. And so bringing glory to Christ is rooted in our trust in him as Savior, who fulfills what Paul wrote, that those God predestined, he also called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. And our bringing to glory to Jesus is seen when we follow him, when we trust him as our Savior, because what we are doing as we make that decision is we are bringing to fulfillment, God is bringing to fulfillment that choice that he made that we would follow him. But you know, Jesus isn't just glorified in that one moment when we become a follower of him. He is glorified every single time we place our trust daily in Jesus. Every single time we confess our sin and believe that he has forgiven it, that glorifies Jesus. Every single time that we act in loving obedience and every single time that we trust Jesus' word, we glorify him. Because every time that we demonstrate the fact that we are his, Jesus is glorified. Because we are not his on our own strength or our own power. If it was because of me that I was a follower of Jesus, he would not be glorified, but I would be. But because my salvation and your salvation is completely a work of Jesus, he is the one who is glorified. Because it is a work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because it is the Father who has chosen and given to the Son who grants eternal life, he is the one who is glorified when we believe in him, when we trust in him. There is no sense of glory that goes to us. No sense of glory that is deserved of us. For all of our salvation comes as a wonderful act of grace from God. And so he is the one who is glorified. Because in seeing our lives transformed from being enemies of God to friends of God, the very nature of God is revealed. God is revealed as being this great and loving and merciful God. He is revealed as being one who has shown grace to mankind. He is one who is shown as being the Redeemer and the Savior of his people. And when he is revealed as that, he gets all the glory. It glorifies him to be revealed as the one who saves his people. And so, brothers and sisters, because you are a saved person, you glorify Christ in the very fact you are his, and the very fact you are saved, and the very fact that you belong to him and he has redeemed you, you are a living and walking glorification of Jesus. A living and walking glorification of Jesus. And we can, you know, wrestle sometimes with, you know, do I glorify God with my, how do I glorify God with my life? How do I do that? What do I need to do in order to bring glory to him? What you need to do is live as his follower. Follow him. Simply following him every single day, making that choice to place all of your trust in him, glorifies him because it reveals what kind of God he is. It reveals that he is trustworthy. It reveals that he is faithful. It reveals that he is a God who can be trusted in every moment. It reveals that even in the face of death, you would be put your trust in him because he is the one who can carry you through it. It gives him glory because it reveals what he is like. And so, all of us who have been called and chosen by God to follow him, when we do that, it glorifies our Lord Jesus. And Jesus comes on to pray for specific things. In verse 9, Jesus says that he is not praying for every human being who ever lived. So when we look in a few moments at the things that Jesus prays for, he is not praying these for every human being who has ever lived. Nor is he praying for humanity in general terms. No, it tells us in verse 9, I am praying for them. Who are the them? Not the world, but those whom you have given me. So when Jesus is praying here, as he prays specifically for a few things that we'll see in just a moment, he is praying for God's people, for all those that Jesus knows will become his followers in every generation until he comes. You know, I find it utterly mind-blowing to think that somewhere in Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus prayed for you, for me, and for every person who will believe in him. So what does Jesus pray? Well, there's four things that stand out as we read the words of Jesus. First, he prays for their protection. Verses 11 and 12 say, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And in verse 14, Jesus says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. Jesus points us towards two adversaries, the world who has hated them, and the evil one, the devil. The world hated Jesus and the disciples because the world realized that they do not belong to it. You see, what Jesus is doing in this prayer is he's taking this whole belonging thing. You either belong to the Father because you have been taken out of the world and belong to him, or you belong to the world, and what it says is the world can tell where we belong, and it can tell that the disciples and Jesus did not belong to the world, and so they hated them. This is why so often Christians face difficulty and persecution. Because the world realizes that they do not belong to it. They march to a different tune. And of course, the more the world and the Christian differ, the greater the hatred. And you know, in this nation, we have been largely protected from persecution. Because in recent generations, the world has generally accepted a Christian worldview. Persecution is so much greater in other parts of the world where to be a Christian clashes with the worldview of that nation in even greater terms than it has done here. But of course, as that Christian worldview is questioned more and more here, the difference between the Christian and the world is likely to become more marked. And so the hatred may well increase. And Jesus prays for protection from the world and from the evil one. Do you know, the devil is a real enemy. He has real power. Yet we can often act as if there isn't a spiritual battle going on. We can almost live our lives as if we've kind of evolved beyond thinking that there is a spiritual realm. We live as if the physical and what we can see is all that's going on. And we try and explain things purely with what we can see in the physical. And we do this as Christians. You know, increasingly, I think as Christians, we look at what's going on in our world, in our lives, and we increasingly seek to explain it only with an understanding of the physical world. But we fail to remember that there is a spiritual realm and a spiritual battle going on. And you know, we can live as though the devil cannot affect us. But this is not what Jesus says. He knows the wickedness of the evil one and he prays for our protection. Don Carson writes, "We spend much more time praying about our health, our projects, our decisions, our finances, our family, and even our games than we do praying about the danger of the evil one." It's really challenging. It's really challenging. And there's something wonderful going on in this prayer. That whenever Jesus prays, the things that he prays for, he grounds those prayers on himself. These aren't wishful thinking requests. These are prayers that are grounded on who Jesus is and what he himself has done. So when he prays for protection, he does so in the confidence that not a single person who belongs to God will be lost. He says, "I have not lost one of those who were given to me." Wow. It's incredible. That not a single sheep who belongs to Jesus will be lost. Not one. Not one of the disciples, not one of the followers of Jesus throughout the past 2,000 years, not you and not me. Because Jesus is the one that keeps us. And when he prays for protection, he does so in the confidence that not a single person who belongs to God will be lost. Which means that even when we stumble, and even when the power of evil does overtake, and even when the temptation of sin becomes too great, we are still not lost. We are still not lost. Because Christ, as he prays for our protection, roots that in the fact that he doesn't lose any of his. The second thing that Jesus goes on to pray for is unity. At the end of verse 11 that I just read, he prays that they may be one, even as we are one. And in verse 20, when he extends that out to all who believe in the apostles' teaching, he says, I do not ask for those only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Jesus prays this for the disciples and then for all who believe again in him. And again, this prayer is grounded in Jesus himself. He prays that the disciples would be one on the very basis that God is one. Father, Son, and Spirit live in perfect unity. They are a perfect spiritual unity that causes us to say that God is one. And on the basis that God lives in spiritual unity, Jesus prays that all those who belong to God will also live in spiritual unity. Notice that this isn't a vain hope that all of mankind will one day get along and agree. It isn't even a vain hope that everyone in the church will agree on everything. My goodness, could you imagine it? After all, the Church of Jesus Christ is a gloriously diverse body of people of different ethnicities, of different tongues, of different political views, of different social economic backgrounds and opinions. In every way, we are so different, yet, we are spiritually one in Jesus. And this isn't a vain hope that denominations will unite or that people in the church should just agree with the leaders. No, Jesus prays that spiritually we would be one in what we believe about Jesus, in where we put our trust. The very bedrock of our beings as new creations is that we are united together in the person of Jesus with him as our head. To help us understand what unity in the church is to look like, look with me at what it's supposed to achieve. Jesus tells us in verse 21 and verse 23 what it's supposed to achieve. That they may be one, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then in 23, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. The unity in the church is supposed to be a shining light to a dark and divided world. As a witness, the life that we lead is one that is to be united in love for one another against the self-interest of the world. And we live united in what we believe against a world that doesn't know what it believes. And so as God's people, we ought to be united in love and united in our defense and our explanation of the gospel. Thirdly, Jesus prays for joy. Characterize a Christian with one word. Describe a Christian with one word. Probably a lot of words going through your mind right now. I wonder if you thought joy. We should. Joy should be one of those words that characterizes us as Christians. Jesus prays in verse 13, "But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Do you know, we have a joyful God, and Jesus says that he gives us his joy. Our joy is found in the fact that we belong to God and we will never be separated from him. As Christians, we have only one destiny, and it's a joy-filled one. I remember when we took James to France on a plane. He was, I think, about four. And he was so excited. This was where he was heading. He knew where he was going. And I'll be honest, you know, we were kind of dreading the journey. You know, we were kind of thinking, it'll be good once we're there. But I am not looking forward to an airport with a four-year-old. I am not looking forward to a plane journey, a car journey, all the packing and unpacking, all the organizing. I was just thinking, you know, it'll be good once we get there. But that is not how James viewed it. For once in his life, James was delighted to go to the shops because we were going to get clothes to go for his holiday. Suddenly, he found excitement in going to the shops because it was all about the reality of getting on that holiday. He was just full of excitement, and every bit of the preparation and every bit of the journey was all full of excitement, because even packing clothes and going shopping was another step closer to that holiday that was coming. He was excited about the queue at the airport because it meant we were nearly on the plane. Excited about getting in the hire car because it meant we were nearly at the caravan site. Excitement, excitement, excitement. It was just full of it, even though we hadn't even reached our destination yet. And you know, I think when it comes to heaven, we can fall into the "it'll be good once we get there" category. It'll be good once we get there. That there's no joy just now. There's no joy just now. But you know what? It'll be good once we get there. But Jesus prays that we would have joy in this world. Joy as we go through this life with the certainty of knowing where we're going. Joy in every blessing because we know the one who has given it to us. Joy in every hardship because we know the one who walks with us and keeps us. Joy even when life itself is drawing to a close because we know it means we are nearly at our destination. We're nearly home. And lastly, Jesus prays for his mission. I say it's his mission because, again, this prayer is based on Jesus himself. He is the one who has sent the disciples into the world. And he is the one who has sent us. Verse 19, Jesus says, "For their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be consecrated in the truth." Jesus prays that we would be consecrated to God. He consecrates himself so that we might be consecrated. Jesus dedicates or sets himself apart on the cross in order that we might be dedicated or set apart to live for God. We seek to be those who live faithfully and lovingly for him, to make him known. And we do that with the great promise of verse 26. The great promise of verse 26, that Jesus will continue to make himself known. But even from his place at the right hand of the Father, Jesus continues to make himself known. How does he do that? Through those that he has sent into the world. Protection, unity, joy, and mission. As I said at the start, it is a challenge to how we pray, and perhaps for the things that we pray for. Perhaps as you pray this week, you may want to spend some time praying around these things, praying for protection, for unity, for joy, for Christ's mission. But that's the secondary thing. The primary thing I want us to see is that the Lord Jesus prays for us. He lives to always intercede for us. Our great Savior, the one who lives in perfect unity with the Father, lives to perpetually pray for us. Here, he's praying for our protection, for our unity, for our joy, and praying for us as we live for him in the world. And whatever Jesus prays for us, he does so, pleading his own death on the cross as our defense. Let's pray.